From those Ten Commandments given in Exodus chapter 20, through the years, through time, through the Old Testament, that grew to some 600 plus rules and regulations with various punishments and various levels of judgment. I mean, there were laws that were made about all sorts of things. There were laws about worship. There were laws about work. There were laws about relationships. There were laws about land use. There were laws about the food you could eat. There were laws about cleanliness. There were laws about gifts. There were laws about the clothes you could wear. There were laws about all sorts of different things. In fact, they had penned the statement, the slogan that iPhone has been using. You know, there's an app for that. Except theirs was, there's a law for that. And they really did. If you go back and you look in the Old Testament, they had law after law after law after law. And youth, Jewish youth, would memorize most, if not all of this. And in fact, some of the Jewish youth, they would memorize what was called the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. And within those first five books, that's where all of this law was recorded. And then as a Pharisee or Sadducee, and not only just being a general average youth, but the Sadducees and the Pharisees, their life ambition was to study this law and to figure out exactly how to live by this law, step by step by step, intricately, living letter by letter in the law. But as we know, when you have law and you have those that study law, there will be those that manipulate the law. We're very familiar with that, aren't we? That's not something that just, you know, died away 2,000 years ago. That's still present with us today. We hear story after story of different people that, criminals, that walk free because someone knew how to manipulate the law. Someone found a loophole. We have laws. Some laws are written with loopholes in them for the purpose of being able to dodge certain pieces of that law by those that knew about the loopholes that are there. Some laws where loopholes are found, they will then add what's called an amendment that seals up the loopholes to make sure that the law that was originally written, that its original purpose, is upheld by these different amendments. So that's not something that's new to us. We're familiar with that. We're familiar with the way law is used, the way law is handled sometimes. And this is what Jesus was walking into when he walked on earth, when his footprints started making their marks on the earth some 2,000 years ago. And these teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were religious leaders who were making up loopholes, finding ways of manipulating the law to benefit their own needs and to fit their best interests, instead of looking at the heart and the purpose of the law. And Jesus had something to say about that. Go on and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We are traveling through a journey through Matthew, the whole gospel of Matthew. And we were in Matthew 5 last week. I told you we were going to camp out here for a little bit. Some of you are thinking, how in the world are we going to finish the whole book of Matthew by Easter at this pace? But we have Sunday school, and we are going to be bouncing around at different places. So trust me, we will get there. Matthew chapter 5, we'll see what Jesus has to say about these Pharisees, these Sadducees, and this idea of law. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Now, if you've been following along with us the past couple weeks, last week in Matthew chapter 5, we start the Sermon on the Mount, a very famous passage, a discourse, one of the first discourses that we find in Matthew's gospel. And it lasts for Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, in this Sermon on the Mount, this is the first major time where Jesus is speaking in Matthew's gospel. Jesus lays out the attitude of what a disciple of Jesus looks like. And we shared those as the Beatitudes. You looked at that last week in your Sunday school. That's the attitude. And then last week in the service here, we looked at what a disciple is. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are hope and goodness and truth to those around you. That's what you are. That's what Jesus shared. And then the next step after that, Jesus addresses this idea of law. Because speaking to a Jewish community, the law was very important. The law was given by God. The law was holy. The law was perfect. The law was their way to righteousness. So it would make sense that a disciple of Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the Son of God, the Son of the author of the law, would have some connection, some relation to the law. So surely this would be an intricate part of being a disciple of Jesus, God's one and only Son. When Jesus opens this subject up, he starts by sharing what he has not come to do. So he starts with a negative. Here's what I have not come to do with the law. And we probably ought to write this down because this is just as important to us as it was to the disciples 2,000 years ago. And that's that Jesus does not abolish, destroy, nullify, void, come in contrast or opposition to the law and the prophets. Jesus did not come to throw away the law of God. This word that's used here for abolish, it's a word that's more commonly associated with a word like destroy, to crush, to demolish. Jesus is saying, I did not come to tear it down. I did not come to destroy it. He didn't come to nullify it, to nullify its meaning or its truth or its holiness, but rather he came in a manner that agreed with the law. See, the law pointed to Jesus. The prophets pointed to Jesus in such a way that Jesus' coming was in correlation with the law. It wasn't in contrast to the law. It wasn't in opposition with the law. It was in agreement with the law. And so we see what Jesus does. Jesus does come in conjunction with the law and the prophets to confirm them and fulfill them. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Now, the word he uses here for fulfill, it's more connected to the word confirm. In fact, these two words help to describe the one Greek word very well. All that was in the Old Testament, all that was in part one, it points to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't annul it. He validates it. All right? So as he comes in on the scene, Jesus completes a story. If you look at the Old Testament as part one of the story, Jesus is a sequel to God's love story to mankind, entering in at part two. Part two is a fulfillment or a confirmation of part one. It gives part one meaning and purpose. He brings meaning and purpose to the mystery of the law and the prophets. Without part two, part one doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Jesus allows us to clearly see what God was doing in part one. What God was doing through the law and through the prophets, Jesus' teachings, they reveal the heart of the law. His death on the cross gives us an opportunity to join him in part two of the story. It's important to see that Jesus came as a part of the plan that was set in motion before the world even began. See, Jesus isn't an afterthought. And that's when we get into trouble, when we look at part one and part two separately. We see part one and we say, well, part two came and destroyed part one because part one wasn't right. It was incorrect. Then that kind of makes Jesus out to be an afterthought. Part one was a mistake, so we're going to try something different. And that's not the case. Part two was part of God's perfect plan. It was set in, or part two was thought of, was planned before part one was ever set in place. Now, I know this is kind of thick, Are you with me? Because this can be very confusing when you read these words of Jesus, where he says that he did not come to abolish the law. See, Jesus bridges the two. He bridges the Old Testament to the New Testament. He doesn't destroy in order to rebuild. He doesn't remodel. He doesn't create an amendment to. He's simply filling in part two that was planned before part one was put into place. Oftentimes we look at part two and we see part two as an addition, and we don't lock into the understanding that this was God's plan all along. This was God's plan and intent. And just as part one now has meaning because part two has come, part two has meaning because part one was there first. The two work together. With this understanding of part one, part two, we need to understand that Jesus builds on top of the prophets in the law. Part one was built first. Jesus builds on top of. Second floor. Part two. Okay, I hope this is coming across very simple, because it's thick. But it's really very simple. The law and the prophets lay a foundation for the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is what we were singing about this morning, was the gospel of Jesus Christ. All that the law and the prophets had stated, they set the world up for part two. And that was Jesus. And that was redemption of mankind. He doesn't stand in their rubble. Jesus stands on their foundation. Yes? Because a house divided against itself can't stand, can it? And oftentimes the way we understand part one and part two, we understand it that way, that it's a house divided against itself. But something did change, didn't it? We no longer live so much in part one. We live in part two, and part two is quite different than part one. So if part one is not abolished, if it's not destroyed, if it's not nullified, if it's not void, why are things different? How many of you guys brought a cow to church this morning to sacrifice on the altar? All right. Goats, doves, for those of you who are struggling in this economic time. You know, how many of you, maybe you want to check the tags on the back of the shirts of your neighbor? How many of you are wearing mixed clothing this morning? 50-50 blends. Yeah? When's the last time you ate lobster? Anyone? Yeah? I know I've had it quite a few times last year. I don't think I've had it yet this year, but it will happen. I will eat lobster. All right? These are things that the law spoke about. These are things that were here in part one. Something's changed because we don't quite live that way anymore. So what changed if Jesus didn't abolish the law? Well, we see verses in the New Testament which seem to contradict with this verse. Like, for instance, Romans 10:4. In the NIV, it reads, "Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." That looks like it contradicts with what Jesus said. Jesus was the end of the law, but Jesus said, "I didn't come to be the end of the law." Who's right? Well, here's where we get into a little bit of an understanding of Bible translations. The NIV is kind of right here in the middle. That's why I use it. I know a lot of you use it. It's pretty easy to work with. Over here, you've got versions of the Bible that are paraphrased versions of the Bible, which can do a great job. The Good News, the Living Bible, the Message. They're over here, and their idea is to be very easy to understand. In paraphrasing, you are taking from the Greek and you are interpreting to make it simple. And there's nothing altogether wrong with that. Those are good Bibles to read. As far as study goes, you'll want to go over here where the NAS is a great Bible on this side. The NAS is what's called form literal. I don't want to lose you guys too many terms. Form literal means that it tries to the best of its ability to take straight from the Greek and turn it into English, which sometimes can make the NAS read weird. But it means in the NAS that we get a more proper translation of things. Where the NIV is in the middle, sometimes it will translate a little bit to make things simple. In the NAS, we read something that coordinates a whole lot better with what Jesus says and with what the Greek originally says in Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Big difference. Not the end of the law. It's the end of the law for righteousness. The change is that the law wasn't destroyed, but an alternative source of righteousness was made available. Here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the elite and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus had in mind this idea of a righteousness that was greater than the righteousness that they were dealing with, and Jesus knew that a righteousness was coming, a righteousness that is mentioned in the bottom of your bulletins in Romans chapter 3, in Philippians chapter 3, and various other places. The righteousness that Jesus was talking about was the righteousness that he was bringing, a righteousness that is apart from the law. Righteousness apart from the law is made available through faith. That's part two. Jesus opened up a new way to be righteous, but a lot of us sitting in here, you've been going to church all your life, and you think, well, I don't really understand what righteousness is. What is righteousness? And what is it? Well, it's righteousness. Which is really funny, because if you look in a dictionary, the way it defines righteousness, it says that righteousness is a state of being righteous. Great, thanks. That helps a lot. So then you got to go look up righteous, which, you know, thank God it's in alphabetical order because it's right there. Righteous is characterized by uprightness. Wasn't there something in school where they said you can't define a word by using the word? It's like saying the definition of good is good. That's what good is. It's good. It's good. Righteousness, it's characterized by uprightness or morality, being guiltless or without sin. But when I read those definitions in the dictionary, they don't seem to coincide. They don't seem to really grab what true righteousness really is. So I took liberty to make my own definition based on biblical truth and understanding. And the understanding of that is that righteousness is holiness from trusting God. It's a big word, but I really think it comes down to just being that simple. Righteousness is holiness from trusting God. It's not holiness from my actions or my works. That's not where I get righteousness. This is, didn't we sing that this morning? Jason, this is what? All my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is, he sung that verse twice. Emphasized it. My righteousness doesn't come because of my good decisions or my morality. Righteousness comes from Christ. Jesus lifts us up. We sung that too. And he makes us holy. Not because of anything that we have done, but because we've chosen to place our faith in him. So then we need to define what is faith. I believe in context of our series, an easy definition of faith is simply, faith is practiced when I put my feet inside of Jesus' footprints. Faith is when I put my feet inside of Jesus' footprints. Jesus left footprints, righteous footprints, some 2,000 years ago. And so faith is when I put my feet in those footprints. That simple. When I don't put my feet in those footprints, I'm not walking by faith. Now, what's interesting, here's where we get a chance to understand this and the simplicity of it. Those footprints are righteous footprints. Amen? So when I put my foot in a righteous footprint, I'm walking in righteousness. The result of faith, of walking in faith, the result is a righteous life. A righteous life is the result. It's simple. Now what happens is a lot of us get confused and we start going old school, and sometimes old school isn't bad, but in this case it is very bad. Because what we do is we lock in to part number one. And we think, I need to have righteousness before I can have faith. I need to get my life put together before I can have faith in God. I need to get things right. I need to be moral. I need to be clean. I need to be holy before I can have a relationship with God. And that is absolutely wrong and counter to all that Jesus came, lived, and died for. Righteousness comes through Jesus. You don't give righteousness and then faith. You have faith, and faith leads to righteousness. And we get that backwards. And we struggle with that so many times. So let's start taking this personally, if you haven't already. Righteousness, the law, and put your name in that blank. Righteousness, the law, and me, Dusty. Righteousness, the law, and Bob. Righteousness, the law, and Dina. And Larry. And Bob again. I have Bob in stereo here. When I walk by faith, I fall in line with the desires of God, get this, without the need for the guidelines of the law. Let that sink in. When I walk by faith, I fall in line with the very desires of God, the author of the law. His heart beats inside my chest. And when I put my feet in the footprints of the lawmaker, I will fulfill the desires of God without needing the guidelines of the law. This is the righteousness that Jesus spoke of that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus knew this righteousness was going to be coming through him. This righteousness. This righteousness is far greater than any righteousness that was ever available through the law or through obeying the law. As we go back to that understanding that part one is a foundation and part two builds on top of part one, not on top of a crushed, destroyed version, but on top of a foundation. Part one is the law, and oftentimes we stand inside part one. And the law is like a wall that would be at boot camp, where you're trying to climb over it and trying to climb over it and trying to climb over it and trying to climb over it, and you just can't climb over it to get to the second level. You just can't. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, you cannot get there. Now, what happens in part two is when you enter into Jesus Christ and Jesus' righteousness enters into you, you're automatically on top of that wall. Immediate. Yes? Think about it for a moment, and now give me an amen. 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 So, when we look at Jesus confirming and fulfilling part one, and then in part two, he makes this righteousness available to us, and we join him, then in a sense, we're above the law. Let's write that down, because that feels very freeing to me. I'm above the law. Amen? I'm above the law in Jesus. Outside of Jesus, I'm still stuck in the law. But in Jesus, I'm above the law. Nonetheless, above the law or not above the law is still holy. The law still represents God's desires. The law still represents God. It's not nullified. It's not destroyed. We are expected as righteous people to then live as righteous people. This is not a free ticket to live however we please. I was sitting at lunch with a couple from the preaching team, and Linda Horn, she just has a way of making complex things very simple. And her explanation of this I thought was great. She said, if you're a duck, and you've got the bill of a duck, and you've got feathers of a duck, and you've got feet of a duck, and you can swim, and you can fly, and you're a duck, if you're a duck and you're not swimming and you're not flying and you're not quacking, then what good is it to be a duck? Isn't it genius? Isn't it a great way of explaining this understanding? I'm righteous because of Jesus Christ, but if I'm not living as a righteous person, what good is it to be righteous? So Jesus says in between these verses, this verse that we skipped here in verse 19, he says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's how Jesus can say that, because we are righteous people. We are to act like righteous people. Though we are above the law in Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that we don't live like the lawgiver would want us to live. Because if we're living above the law in Jesus, it's because we're placing our footprints in his footprints, because we're living by faith, and that's righteousness. And through righteousness, we're going to live how the law would want us to live without the guidelines of the law. Jesus freed us from this. Through his righteousness, we're lifted up. Because in the law was negative. Part two is positive. Part one, in the law, it connects us with the wrath of God. Part two, faith connects us to the promise of Jesus. The law connects us with the guilt of our shortcomings. Faith connects us with the forgiveness of our sins. The law separates us from God. Faith draws us near to God. So as righteous people, we should live differently. This should affect the way we view the world. Let's write this down. I view others through the eyes of grace, not through the eyes of judgment. See, some of you claim to live in part two, and you act like you're in part one by the way you look at other people. You've got glasses on that are part one. They're judgmental. They're based on rules and regulations, but you claim that you live in the freedom of Jesus Christ. Something is wrong there. We are freed from the way that we view other people. We should have eyes of grace, not eyes of righteousness. And I view myself that way also. Not only do you view others that way, but when we've been lifted up with Jesus and we have been rescued from part one, from the penalty and consequence of the law, then we view ourselves differently. And I don't think that a lot of us do. And I know by God's word that we should. And I know it's healthy to do so. I know there are a lot of psychologists that are talking about self-esteem and how to build yourself up and make yourself feel better. And it's all built on yourself, on yourself, on yourself. And when you build on yourself, it will crumble, it will fall. But you place your self-esteem in the view, in the way that God looks at you, and that won't crumble. Amen? So quit looking at yourself with judgment and look at yourself with grace. Look at yourself through the eyes that God has given you through part two, righteous eyes. Big we. I want you guys to write we down there so it includes everyone. That's everyone that you look at and you encounter, and that's you yourself that you look at in the mirror. We are free from rules, regulations, guilt, and shame. Amen? Righteousness does not come from my ability to uphold the law. I do not earn it. That's what happens when we get stuck in part one and we feel like we're trying to live in a way to earn righteousness. You don't have to live there. We live here. It's from Jesus. I don't have to earn it. Because of Jesus, our faith, through our faith, we have a more intimate relationship with the author of the law. And the law is not crushed, but I think Hebrews 8:13 says it best, that the law is now made obsolete because what we have is so much better for righteousness. Part two brings a way to righteousness that helps us to better understand that verse in 1 Peter that has always perplexed me when it says, be holy for I am holy. And I think, I can't be holy. But if I put my feet in Jesus' footprints and I walk by faith and it's his righteousness, then I can be holy. And that's good news. That's very good news. This morning, thick as it may be, the simplicity of the message, this morning is that you are righteous in Jesus through your faith. You are. That's what you are. When you put your feet in his footsteps, his footprints are righteous footprints. Your life then is a righteous life when you have placed yourself in Jesus. So I want to encourage you. Go be righteous people.